Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Our topic this morning is, Your God is a God of Gods. The one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. Let us worship Him together. Hymn number 10.
Bless ye the Lord.
Nebuchadnezzar was not yet in a point of full surrender to this almighty king, but he was making the step towards acknowledgement of the personal relationship. At this point, he's acknowledging that this God of Daniel is the one true God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ought to be quick to sing his praises. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The hymn is 133. Kingdoms of this world, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And thus, we can sing hymn number 714.
Sinners, we find him.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning, and then we'll remain standing for prayer. It's Daniel 2, verses 46 to 49. Daniel 2, 46 to 49.
Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use the events of even world history to magnify your own name. And we thank you that you are the one who is the one true God, the revealer of secrets, the one who knows our hearts and who has changed our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your sovereign purpose and for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for his great sacrifice on our behalf. And we pray that you would meet the needs of those here this morning as well as those who are not here. We think especially of Shirley Robbins, that you would strengthen her and help her with her therapy and her recovery. We pray that you would strengthen her. We pray also for your people around the world who are persecuted for their faith. We ask that you would sustain them and that through their tribulations that you would receive the honor and the glory. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we finish Daniel chapter 2, as we often commemorate a date in history, today we turn back the clock to June the 4th, 1513. This was the date of the birth of a man who is not a household name, like Luther and Calvin and those of the reformers of that day. But he is a man who was known as the teacher of Denmark. His name was Niels Helligson. And Niels Helligson was born to a family of farmers. But he was a young man that came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he felt the call to the ministry. He was trained in what we would call the doctrines of grace. He pursued a knowledge of the Scriptures, and he became Denmark's most prominent theologian. He corresponded with Luther and later with Luther's successor, Melanchthon, and was widely acclaimed. He was committed to the pastoral training of those whom he influenced. He wrote a manual on procedures for pastors, emphasizing systematic theology, biblical inerrancy, and the study of Scriptures. He affirmed the great doctrines of the faith. This, of course, led to opposition and enemies, but his textbooks were used throughout Europe, not just within Denmark, though he was acclaimed as the teacher of Denmark, for it was he who influenced many of the reforming pastors of his day. Helligson served at the University of Copenhagen for many years, and at age 75, in a controversy over the Lord's Supper, he was removed from his position. He was accused of being a pseudo-Calvinist or a secret Calvinist. Even then, there were misunderstandings of classifications of doctrine, and he affirmed what Calvin believed, what the Bible teaches regarding the Lord's Supper, that it is a symbolic representation of that communion, that mystic communion that believers have through the indwelling of the Spirit to the God of heaven. But there were many in that day who insisted, as the Romish tradition was, that the observance of the Lord's Supper was a reenactment of the very sacrifice of Christ. That doctrine of Rome, which we call transubstantiation. And many, even in Reformed circles, were slow to relinquish their belief in that particular interpretation. Hellingson believed the biblical account, and it created such controversy in Denmark and around Europe that ultimately, at the instigation of the emperor's brother, Frederick II, removed him from his position at the University of Copenhagen. He continued to serve faithfully, though, and write profusely and in a prolific manner, and thus affirmed much biblical truth for the remainder of his days. He died at age 87 in the year 1600. But he is still remembered as the teacher of Denmark, Niels Hellingsen. Your God is a God of gods. Now this section of Daniel 2 is a little bit anticlimactic. Nebuchadnezzar has come to the realization that Daniel had been given the secret of his dream, the realization that thus the interpretation of that dream was accurate. And now we see kind of a summing up of the events, the revelation of the dream and its interpretation, and the admission by Nebuchadnezzar that your God is a God of gods. Nebuchadnezzar's not fully in a position of surrender to that God of heaven. We see that he's still a little bit off base theologically, because he, as his first reaction to this revelation of the dream, to the explanation of it, is that he falls down on his face and he worships Daniel. This is the natural reaction to the world, to those who are worldly, who encounter something beyond their comprehension, beyond their ability to understand. They reverence it. They almost worship it. And thus Nebuchadnezzar did to Daniel. He proclaimed an order that he be given an oblation, exalted with praises and ceremony and the issuance of sweet-smelling odors. In other words, burning incense in his presence to indicate this utmost respect and almost veneration. We're not told that Daniel objected to that, but the inference from the next verse, where the king answered, Nebuchadnezzar answers apparently the objection that Daniel raised. Now, it's certainly true that we're not to add to or to detract from Scripture. But there are certain revelations in the Word of God that the construction of the verses and the way in which they are revealed clearly infers a logical understanding of what transpire. And such is the case here with verse 47. The king answered Daniel's objection, it might just as well say. Because Daniel certainly would have rejected this act of worship towards him. No doubt he proclaimed, again, as he had said in the previous section, that no human being could have known that dream, and thus no human being could rightly interpret the dream. He no doubt repeated that here, and thus the king is forced to answer. But Daniel's rejection of the worship would have been fully in accord with Paul and Barnabas' rejection of the worship when they were looked upon as gods. When the Greeks viewed them as two of their great gods and started to bow down to them, Paul commanded them to cease from it because they were mere mortals. They were messengers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Likewise, when the Apostle John felt prompted to fall down before the angel and worship him at the great revelation of Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, this rejection by Daniel, the same as in Revelation, the same as in Acts 14, verses 13 to 15, this is consistent with the way in which a true believer will reject the worship of the world. We are not worthy of any kind of worship. And Daniel certainly would have rejected this worship by King Nebuchadnezzar. And as he proclaimed again that God was worthy of all worship and that he was not, then the king answered. He's trying to rationalize, perhaps, but he's also explaining why he did what he did. It's a partial step towards what many believe later was a full submission to the God of heaven on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. But as the next few chapters will reveal, Nebuchadnezzar was not yet there. He was still a very prideful ruler. He was still a tyrant at heart, and he was not yet surrendered to the God of the Bible. But nevertheless, he's taking a step towards that direction. He's acknowledging and admitting that Daniel's God is a God of gods, clearly superior to all of the other gods of Babylon, all of the gods of all the conquered nations of Babylon. He's a God of gods, a capital G God among all of the little g gods, and thus superior to all of them. In fact, and in reality, the only one who truly exists. And Nebuchadnezzar is forced to admit that. He has admitted it because of the tangible result that he has experienced through the lips of Daniel. Daniel was the one who had prayed to the God of heaven for the revelation of this great mystery. Daniel was the agent by which the Spirit of God delivered this message to Nebuchadnezzar. And thus Nebuchadnezzar realizes, in accord with what Daniel has already said, that no human being could know this. No fortune teller of Babylon, no Chaldean, no great magician, no one human could possibly have known the dream, and thus no one was rightly equipped to give its interpretation. But Daniel had done so because of the revelation that came directly from God. And as Nebuchadnezzar admits this, he admits that Daniel's God is a God of gods, a superior position than all the other man-made gods. There's a great deal of symbolic value in this, even though it's short of a personal relationship with God. Nebuchadnezzar is representative of the empires of the world. indeed his position as the golden head of the great statue in the earlier part of the chapter. His symbolic headship over all of the governments of the earth. This is an indication as he bows down, and now he acknowledges that Daniel's God is the God of gods. This is even as Philippians 2:10 tells us that the time will ultimately come where at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And this will happen. The governments of the world don't believe that. The United Nations doesn't believe that. There have been occupants of the White House and occupants of Congress who don't believe that. But that doesn't negate the fact that the time will come where at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this fact. And thus symbolically admits on behalf of all the governments and all the different kinds of kingdoms and human rule, civil government that has existed down through the centuries, the acknowledgement must come that there is a God in heaven, that there is a God who raises up rulers and puts them down, even as Nebuchadnezzar has seen in his fantastic dream. They all come to their end, but the kingdom of Christ has no end. He is on the eternal throne, and he is beyond time. Therefore, as the kingdoms of the world rise and fall, the cultures and the societies of history come and go, the terms of elected leaders come to an end. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ reigns forever. And thus Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging this great fact. Your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings. Nebuchadnezzar was accustomed to having a bunch of kings under his thumb, guiding and directing the affairs of other tribute nations as he remained the supreme king. But this is an acknowledgement that such is the relationship between all of the rulers of earth and that one who sits on the throne of heaven, the sovereign God who rules and reigns in the affairs of men and in the events of history. Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation is tied to what he has seen. The third admission that he The title that he gives to God is that he's the revealer of secrets. And Daniel has previously revealed that dream in answer to his own prayer to God. And thus here Nebuchadnezzar is moving beyond Daniel and admitting that God is that revealer of secrets. Many people come to a somewhat gradual understanding of the attributes of God, and thus not always a light and dark, a night and day transformation from the world into salvation. Sometimes it's a little bit more of a gradual process, and such appears to be the case here with Nebuchadnezzar. He has, in the earlier verse, bowed down and sought to worship Daniel, giving him all of the ceremony of religious ritual. But now he has moved on to admitting that God is that revealer of secrets, seeing that he has revealed that secret unto Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to connect the dots of faith. He's putting together what Daniel has explained to him. And that's an indication to us that we need to be faithful in acknowledging God's working in our own lives, in acknowledging God's purpose in history. It was Spurgeon who said that he held the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other to see what God was doing in the world. And there are certain ones who carry that to extremes in that they seek to impose their own theology into the events of history. But nevertheless, the principle remains the same, that we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives and in the history and the events and the affairs of men. God is still on his throne. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he has revealed the secret to Daniel, thus Nebuchadnezzar now admits that God is the revealer of secrets. He's the revealer of the hidden dream. Daniel has declined the worship that Nebuchadnezzar sought to deliver unto him. But nevertheless, he finds himself in an elevated position. He receives honor, nevertheless, from King Nebuchadnezzar. It's not worship, as the king first sought to do, but nevertheless, it is an exaltation of his position. It's an elevation of his power and influence throughout the kingdom of Babylon. He appears to have initially been given control along with the many gifts that Nebuchadnezzar gave him in response to the previous promise that he would reward anyone who could rightly reveal the dream and give its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar, tyrant as he was, proved to be a man of his word. And thus he promotes Daniel. Daniel has already been rising in a general awareness of his special talents, his gifts, his abilities that were God-given. But now he is raised to the position of what is the prime minister of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Probably the number two man in all of the empire. And particularly within the capital, he seems to be the one who is designated as the right-hand man to the king. He's also made the chief of all of the governors of all of the wise men of Babylon. So thus his influence stretches not just within the capital itself, but also throughout the empire. All of the wise men and all of the magicians and sorcerers no longer can go about their own philosophy, no longer do their own thing. They now must answer to Daniel. So in this way, God has elevated Daniel in the empire for a particular purpose, in much the same way that he raised up Joseph to accomplish a purpose in Egypt so many years before. This act of God to put Daniel in a position where no doubt he could influence the treatment of his captive peoples. The Hebrews are in the midst of this 70-year period of captivity, in full fulfillment of that promise that God had made, the judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem for their wicked ways. And they failed to heed the warning, and thus Jerusalem was destroyed, Judah was overthrown, and all of the best of the Hebrews were carried off into captivity. But nevertheless, God did not forget them. His purpose with them was not yet over. Indeed, as we saw together previously, Daniel has already recognized that prophecy of Jeremiah, that there would be this 70-year period, and then there would be a return. God was already in the process of setting the stage for that as well, because several hundred years earlier, he had already identified the king who would issue that order to return to Jerusalem. It would be Cyrus, that Medo-Persian king who would succeed the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar at this point, nearly 70 years into the future. But God was busy at work, as he is always busy at work in the affairs of humanity. He is sovereign over all the events of history. Daniel is raised to this position that he might serve a purpose in protecting the people, the captive Hebrews, just as Joseph was placed in a position whereby he could rescue his father and his brothers and the 70 who went down into Egypt to be preserved in the midst of that worldwide famine. God had given Joseph the wisdom to know how to prepare for that seven-year famine. And where the rest of the world starved, God had placed Joseph in a position not only to preserve Egypt, but also to rescue his brethren. Likewise, Daniel in this situation is now in a position of power and influence, a position of authority, where he can hinder the opposition of those who hated the Hebrews, and thus to preserve them. But he's also in a position where he can begin to counter the demonic influence that was rampant throughout the Empire of Babylon. These magicians and sorcerers had sold their souls to the devil. They were employing arts and mystic actions which were completely contrary to the principles of the Word of God. They were dabbling in witchcraft, which throughout the Old Testament and even in the New is referred to as an abomination before the Lord. And thus, now that Daniel has been placed in a position of authority over them, he's now in a position to counter some of that wickedness, some of that darkness, and thus sow the seeds of light in this kingdom of darkness. And it's apparent that that had some success, because nearly 550 years later, when the Lord Jesus was about 2 years old, the first ones to arrive on the scene after the shepherds who were present at his birth, the next group to arrive was the Magi, the wise men, the Chaldeans from the east. So Daniel's witness, Daniel's testimony was not lost among all of these sorcerers and magicians and Chaldeans and wise men. Some learned the truth. Some came to recognize the signs of the times, and they understood that the star in the heavens proclaimed the birth of the one who would be the promised Messiah of Scriptures. And thus we need to realize that though our influence may seem insignificant, it may have long-lasting impact if the Lord should tarry. It's an encouragement for us to remain faithful, to proclaim the truth, to live the truth, to submit to the Word of God and to the will of God, and to not be measured by human standards, but to realize that God always remains faithful to His Word. His Word will not return void, even as the prophet Isaiah said. And thus we can take heart and not grow weary in well-doing, and to recognize that God will use the faithful service of His people in the present and in the future, according to His will. Daniel was placed in such a position that he could have this great influence. But we see in the next verse then that he petitioned the king. He wasn't happy to have his own status elevated. He had been assisted in his prayer when the order came down to execute all of the wise men of Babylon. He had gathered together in his house with his friends, Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, those three men that we now know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had labored together with him in prayer, praying to the God of mercy that the revelation of the dream might be made known. And contrary to the way in which some people operate when they're given great authority, they forget about all of the little people around them. This has been a regular recurrence throughout human history. No doubt each of us can recount instances where we've known certain people who got promotions and forgot their roots. They forgot where they came from. But Daniel was not of that sort. Daniel was a true man of God. And he petitioned the king that his three friends, those who had assisted him in prayer, those brethren, those men of like faith, that they might share with him the benefits of the promotion, and thus to enhance the influence of the principles of God in this mighty worldly empire of Babylon. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were made the governors over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. In other words, it's almost as if he's now transferred from the position of prime minister to the chief justice of the Supreme Court. He's sitting at the gate. That's an Old Testament representation of a position of rule, a position of authority, a judge of the people. And as he is the one who is seated at the gate of the king, the inference is that he's the chief interpreter of policy on behalf of the king. Again, a reference to the second in command, the King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nothing was done in the capital city and throughout the empire without the okay from Daniel. And thus, whereas Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego handled the daily affairs of the capital, they were the administrators, the CEOs of the operation of the empire, Daniel is now elevated to the position of the policy maker for the king himself. He's seated in the king's gate. Again, a position of great authority, great power, great influence. And he didn't use that influence to stamp the name Daniel on everything throughout Babylon. He was not a self-serving type of ruler, a self-serving type of administrator. He remained faithful to his God. And thus, he's an example to us that regardless of where we find ourselves in life, whatever station, whatever stage of life we find ourselves, whether it's in the educational process, whether it's in the work life or experience, whether it's in the family, whether it's in retirement, wherever we may find ourselves, we can be a witness. We can be a testimony. We can be an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ. And thus, Daniel serves as an example to us. Again, the proclamation that this God of the Bible is the one true God. This elevation of Daniel and his three friends is an indicator of the admission of the world to the power, to the authority, to the skills that faithful service to God can thus have in a secular world. Daniel remained faithful to God, and yet he served a utilitarian purpose, a useful purpose throughout this worldly kingdom of Babylon. And this too is a lesson to us. Christ said that he was leaving us in the world, but that we are not to be of the world. And thus, while it's not advisable for Christians to enter into every aspect of worldly endeavor, there are certain occupations that Christians ought to avoid or ought to not participate. But nevertheless, it's a principle that we are in the world, but not of the world. Daniel remained faithful to his God, and the world acknowledged that God. As Nebuchadnezzar admitted that his God, Daniel's God, was better and superior and more powerful than all of the gods of humankind, so the world admits. So the world sees God in you. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it's that acknowledgement as the question of revelation comes, that in you of a truth, the Corinthians came to realize that Paul was preaching the truth. And the world can see through our faithful testimony that we are representing the truth. This is a challenge to us to live faithfully in our day, that those around us, whether it be our families, whether it be our friends, whether it be our coworkers, or wherever we find ourselves, that they may see in you of a truth, even as Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed that this is of a truth. It is the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And just as Nebuchadnezzar and the many in Babylon proclaimed his existence, acknowledged his superiority to other gods, so too down through human history, the faithful servants of God have lived as testimonies to the existence, to the reality, to the character and the attributes of the God of heaven, and to the headship, the supremacy, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. He's on that throne even today. Many people are expecting a future reign, a millennial reign, or some kind of thousand-year literal period in the future. But God said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he ascended into heaven, he seated on that throne, that eternal throne. The hymn is 2:16.
Thank you.
exaltation of Nebuchadnezzar as the mighty king of Babylon came to an end. Even the honor and the position of Daniel ultimately came to an end in the world. But the commendation to the saints of God, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is a commendation that shall last for eternity, even as the acknowledgement of our eternal King, the ruler of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. His reign shall never end. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.